Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your mercy, for your goodness, and for your kindness. We are thankful that we have such a great God who from eternity designed a perfect plan, unfolded it in time through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, what a privilege it is that you chose us as members of your eternal kingdom. Ours is the greatest privilege in all your creation. Therefore, this morning, we come here to say, may all glory, may all honor, may all majesty belong to you, for you deserve them. We are living amazed that you would take praise from earthen vessels like us. But thank you, nevertheless, Father, for all that you have done. And we have gathered in obedience to your command that we should assemble as we see the days drawing near to be encouraged from your word. It is in obedience to this command that we have gathered this morning, and we realize that no human mind can understand or perceive the truth apart from God the Holy Spirit speaking. We therefore pray now that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will open our minds, give us the concentration we need as we study through your word. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We continue in our study in Luke chapter 12, verses 32 through 34. Luke chapter 12, verses 32 through 34. We have been studying the issue of eternal investments. Eternal investments. When we began the study a few weeks ago, we indicated that there are three propositions that we will consider in this study. The first, if you recall, is that only those who are secured in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, with God, can invest eternally. As a result, we spend some time looking at how a believer gets assurance of his or her salvation. Secondly, we stated that investment, as far as it's concerned, eternal investment, involves certain processes, which of course will include obtaining fund and giving. So that brought us to where we have started looking at the teaching of the Bible concerning giving. In that, we have stated some principles. If you recall, first of all, we say giving is a command issued in the Bible. Secondly, that there are two categories of giving: giving to the ministry and giving to individuals. And thirdly, that man is always the beneficiary of every giving. In other words, there's nothing you give to God directly. Whatever you give will either be enjoyed by a human being, whether it's an unbeliever, a believer, or those who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fourth, that every giving requires the filling of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you must be controlled by God the Holy Spirit the time you give, if your giving will become an eternal investment. And fifth, that giving that will be considered as eternal investment must be in accordance with the word of God. So in our last study, we started expounding on that fifth principle, giving that counts must be in accordance with God's word. We started to expand on that by considering three guidelines that are important in giving in accordance with God's word. First, if you recall, that you should make your giving as secret as possible. That you make your giving as secret as possible. Secondly, that your giving, especially to the ministry, should be in proportion to your income. Third, giving that will result in eternal investment requires that the believer should give first of himself to the Lord before parting with his money or goods. So now, this morning, we continue with the fourth guideline. Fourth, giving requires willingness on the part of the giver, for it is to be considered an eternal investment if you do so. See, no one should give under pressure. You must be willing to give if your giving is going to count as an eternal investment. Now, the Apostle Paul, in the 8th and the 9th chapters of the second epistle to the Corinthians, has much to say about this matter of willingness in giving and other principles related to giving. So let us begin with our consideration of this guideline with a passage that contains the concept of willingness in giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. Second Corinthians chapter 8, we look at verses 10 through 12. I suggest though that if you have one of those Bible markers, something that you can put on it so that you don't lose your place, do so, because even though I might move to a few more passages, but we'll come right back to that particular passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 10, reads, "And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have." Now that this passage is concerned with willingness in giving is evident in the words the apostle used that have to do with willingness and desire. See, in verse 10, the apostle used the word desire in the verbal phrase when he says, "To have the desire to do so." Now the word desire is translated from a Greek verb that means to have desire for something, to have something in mind for oneself, hence means to wish, to want, to will, or to be ready. So the word has to do then with being in a state that someone wants to do something, not because he or she is forced, but because he wants to. So the same Greek word is used in verse 11 in the Greek text, but that's not apparent in the translation of the NIV. You see, the expression "your eager willingness" of the NIV is literally from the Greek something like this: the eagerness to desire. The eagerness to desire. So we see that the apostle is concerned with a state of soul that wants to give. Now it is not only though that the apostle used the word desire or want twice in this passage, but he also used the word willingness twice in verses 11 and 12. Now the word willingness is translated from a Greek verb that that expresses an eagerness to engage in an activity or an exceptional interest in being of service. Now in verse 11, the apostle used it, at least indicates that there is willingness on the part of the Corinthians to give. But in verse 12, he used the word in connection with a conditional clause, because he said, if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. Now the point of the apostle in this clause is that if you are giving to count as an eternal investment, you must have the eagerness to do so. You must not give because someone compels you. No, you must give because you want or that you have the desire to do so. Now if you are willing to give, then what you give is credited to you as an eternal investment. In other words, whatever you give, as soon as you give it, under the condition we are talking about, it is immediately credited in heaven for you in that bank account that is reserved for you in heaven. Now, someone may say to me, how can you say that the gift is credited to someone as an eternal investment when the passage does not say so? Well, read carefully. You will see that it is an eternal investment in giving that the apostle was concerned with in verse 12. Note that he said what he said about giving. He said, if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. The gift is acceptable. Now the key word here is acceptable, which is translated from a Greek word that means to be quite pleasing or acceptable. Now the word also means truly favorable. So it is the first meaning of quite pleasing or acceptable that is used in our context. But to whom though is the gift acceptable? See, that's why we begin to see that it's an internal investment. Who accepts it? Now the apostle did not say, now we can rule out any human being as the one that will find the gift pleasing or very acceptable. Now we say this because you can give a person a gift and he may not like it because it falls short of his expectation or because of any other reason. Here it is God who finds it or finds the gift acceptable. Now we are confident that it is God who will find the gift acceptable because of how the apostle used the Greek word translated acceptable here. Now he used it three other times in his epistle. He used it in a quotation where the best meaning of that Greek word is favorable or something with respect to favor. That is the way he used it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 2. All we're trying to do is to show you that the Greek word that is used in 2 Corinthians 8 in terms of acceptable, that he's really talking about God, not man. And the best way to say it is how the apostle used the same Greek word in various other contexts. Here he says, for he says, in the time of my favor, I had you. And in day of salvation, I helped you, I tell you. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. So he keeps talking about favor, but it's God's favor that's the issue. Now when the apostle used the same word in connection with prayer requests to the Roman believers, it is that they should pray so that his service or ministry in Jerusalem will be acceptable to the believers in that area, according to Romans chapter 15 verse 31. Romans Romans 15 verse 31. It says, pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. So you see, in this passage, there's no doubt who is to be pleased or who will find the apostle's service acceptable. He's talking about believers. But remember in the passage that we had read in 2 Corinthians 8, he didn't talk about believers either. He didn't mention who. But then when the apostle thinks of his service as an acceptable offering, he was clear that the offering was to be made acceptable not to man, but to God. This is the same way, since you're still in Romans chapter 15, look at verse 16. The same Romans chapter 15. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 15 reads, "To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering," look at the next thing, "acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So based on this passage, it should be clear then that when the apostle speaks of offering or gift, without specifying who should find it acceptable, that he must mean God. If he meant human being, he will indicate so, as we saw in verse 31 of the same Romans chapter 15. But whenever we don't see that in his epistle, then the only conclusion is that he means God. Furthermore, though, the only other usage of the Greek word translated acceptable in 2 Corinthians 8:12 occurs in the writing of the Apostle Peter, where again it is clear that the one who finds an offering acceptable is God himself, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5. That's the next place where the Greek word that we're looking at is used, but then by the Apostle Peter, no longer Paul himself. First Peter chapter 2 verse 5 reads, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So offerings that are acceptable, sacrifices, praises, acceptable, is to God, not to man. But of course there is more though. We had indicated that man may not find a particular gift acceptable or pleasing because it falls short of the person's expectation. But the apostle says to the Corinthians that the gift will be acceptable based on what they have. Now go back to 2 Corinthians 8:12, where we're looking at, and look at the last sentence of verse 12 in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 12. This is what the apostle says: "The gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to one what he does not have." You see, God does not expect you to give beyond your means. See, that's the thing, is according to what one has, not according to what one doesn't have. So, in effect, what he's saying to you, though, is you can only give what you have. A man may not be satisfied or pleased with what you have given him out of your own means, but not so with God. No, that time you make give people, they just inwardly they despise it. That's your business. That's your problem. As long as it's out of what you can afford. So what God is interested in is first in your willingness or eagerness to give. Now if you have it, then you can only give according to your means. Now because God accepts your gift according to your willingness and according to what you have, then this is something that no believer should ever do. No believer should ever borrow to forgive. You should never do that. When you hear this preachers and all those in television say, charge it. If you can't afford it, don't charge it. Because you're lying. When you borrow what you don't have to give, you are lying. You must always give to be truthful. And that means give what you can afford. Now somebody may not like it. That's your business. The one that you're trying to please is God. And once it's acceptable to him, that's what counts. So that's what the apostle is really emphasizing. So because God accepts your gift, again, according to what you have, you should never borrow in order to give. Furthermore, it is important that you be eager or willing to give before you do so. If you are unwilling to give, and somehow you manage reluctantly to give, then your gift is not an eternal investment. Remember, what we are studying is the kind of giving that is credited in heaven as a bank deposit. And so all I'm saying is, if you are willing to give and for some reason you reluctantly give, just consider that wood, hay, stumble. Because it's going to burn at the judgment seat of Christ with no reward attached to it. None. Because it's not out of a willing mind. Now we should emphasize that willingness in giving is an important condition for your giving to be an eternal investment. That's what we're trying to emphasize. Now if there is willingness to give, then a person's financial position is not a hindrance, or should never be. Now listen to what the Apostle Paul said about the Macedonian believers or churches in the 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at verse 1. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Second Corinthians chapter 8. Beginning of verse, let's look at verse 1 through 3. Here's what the Holy Spirit says through the apostle. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of their severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. That is really something that's very intriguing about it. It says an overflowing joy. But who is having this overflowing joy? Those who are poor. Not rich. Poor. I mean, that's something people think, you've got to have money to be happy. No. You have to be happy without anything. Because happiness, true happiness, true joy, doesn't come from a thing. It comes from a person. And that person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through, of course, the Holy Spirit producing it. So here we find these people, very poor, but overflowing with joy. Because they know and understand the importance of eternal investment. Verse 3 says, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. He didn't expect what they did, but they did more than he expected. Entirely, notice the next thing, entirely on their own. That's the issue. Willingness. Willingness. So, the important condition that we emphasize is simply willingness to give. But really, how can you tell that you're willing to give? How can you tell that? How will you know that you're really willing? Well, the way you can test yourself is to see if you consider the act of giving a privilege and not a burden. That's how you know. If you see giving as a privilege and not an act of burden, well, then if you see that, then you know that you really you are willing to give. Now this is implied by what the apostle said about the view of the Macedonian churches with respect to the contribution towards the Christian church as we read still in 2 Corinthians 8. Look at verse 4. 2 Corinthians 8, 4. It reads, "They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." Notice what it says. Pleaded for a privilege to give. So you see, when you have that, when you see giving as a privilege, then you know that yes, you have a willingness of mind. So that brings me then to the fifth guideline in giving. Fifth, a believer should never give to encourage laziness on the part of any individual. A believer must never give or should never give to encourage laziness on the part of any individual. Now, this guideline is based on the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10 reads, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man would not walk, he shall not eat." Now, it is true, though, that the context of this passage is the necessity for Christians to avoid laziness. In other words, it is not a Christian virtue to be a lazy person. Laziness is really incompatible with the spiritual life. Because if you are lazy, it will reflect everywhere. You'll be lazy to read the Bible. You'll be lazy to pray. You'll be lazy about everything. So laziness is not something that is to be expected of a believer. But here though, we agree that the context is simply to avoid laziness, but then it has application to giving. It may not be quite clear to you, but I'm going to show you how that passage is or focuses on giving. Now, this is because the expression "he shall not eat" implies the idea of giving. He shall not eat. It implies giving. You say, "But I don't see it." Yes, that's true. But see, literally, the Greek reads something like this: "is not allowed to eat." In other words, one who doesn't walk is not allowed to eat. Now, which creates then the problem as to who will keep that individual that's unwilling to walk from eating? Is it the church or an individual that said, "No, you can't eat"? What is it? Well, since this is not clear, then it is best to understand the expression as that of not supporting anyone that is not willing to walk. Now, it is for this reason, this concept that's found in it, that the United Bible Society New Testament Handbook suggests that this expression should be rendered something like this in the English, you know, to capture the sense. You say, "You should not give him anything to eat." So they bring in that word "give." You should not give him anything to eat, because if a person doesn't work, how does he get income? And so if he eats, somebody gave it to him. So this is why we We see that if you follow the rendering of the UBS New Testament handbook, you should not give him anything to eat. It becomes even clearer. So this rendering again makes it easier then to recognize that giving is involved in the instruction of the apostle to the church about not giving to those who don't want to walk. Furthermore, as again, the only way a person who does not walk will have something to eat is if someone gives him food or is equivalent, that is, you know, giving him some money to purchase food. So the point is that you should be careful so that you do not encourage laziness on the part of any person. Now, it might sound harsh and cruel that you should refuse to give to someone so as to encourage laziness, but it really comes down to this: whether you want to obey God's word or not. If you want to obey God's word, then you do what it says here. Walk is mandated by God. So for a person not to walk is to violate God's command. See, walk is not a punishment. Walk was given right even in the garden when the man and the woman was in the perfect environment. They were still supposed to walk. You know what made the walk much more difficult now? Much more painful? Sin. Because as soon as man fell, God said, well, as a punishment now, you're going to sweat a whole lot just to eat. So, it is, well, had it not been for sin, walk will not be as difficult as it is. But nevertheless, walk originally, from God's point of view, is not a punishment, but a responsibility that he wants every person to be involved with. Therefore, always saying that you should not be a party to rebellion against God's command. In practice, though, this guideline requires that you know something about the recipient of your giving. See, because how can you tell that somebody is lazy, don't want to walk? So this, in a sense, requires that you know something about the recipient of your giving. And you can understand when this instruction was given to a church, because the believers were interacting as they ought to do, as we see in the early church. They interacted properly with each other. And they know who doesn't want to walk. It won't be something that they don't know. They will know that this person or that person doesn't want to walk. So it is something that they truly understand. So if you must follow this instruction, it requires that you then know just a little bit about the person who is your, the recipient of your giving. Now, if you know a person and understand that he has refused to walk, then you should not give to him. But if you really do not, or if you do not really know a person well, and there's nothing that you can tell that suggests to you that a person's condition or need is due to laziness, then you can give to such an individual, because you don't know. You just, that's what you have perceived, you don't know. So you give based on that condition. Nevertheless, but if you're aware, then you must not. Now we make this last point because of the tendency for us as Christians to misapply God's word. Everything, you see, this is why you got to be careful about people who appeal to the worst in us. You know, there's something about us, that meanness, that ugliness, anything that appeals to us in that area, we have to be very careful about it. So this is, in this area, having had this, it can bring some people to say, well, I'm just not going to give. He's this and that. So for that, someone might, based on this passage, refuse to help those that appear to him as lazy. They may not in fact be lazy. They may just appear to be lazy. Therefore, in applying this passage, The key expression that we should bear in mind is when it says, if a man will not walk. That's a key expression. It's a conditional clause, but it's one that's very important. This conditional clause is better rendered something like this, so you can have the full impact from the Greek. It will be something like this. If anyone is not willing to walk. Now that's a little bit different from if a man will not walk. The Greek really says, if anyone is not willing to walk. In this case, we understand that the issue is willingness to walk. A person may be willing to walk, but cannot because of genuine health reasons, or a person may be willing to walk, but as yet cannot find employment. That's as we're experiencing this time. Now, such individuals are not those that the instruction is concerned with. Instead, the instruction applies to those who are healthy, with job opportunities, but refuse to take them because of one of many reasons that people do not want to walk. So in any event, the point remains that you should not use this passage to keep from helping those who are truly in need. We are only concerned that in your giving, you do not encourage laziness. For to do so is to go against God's word. Hence, we emphasize the guideline that you should not give to support laziness on the part of anyone. Now, we have considered then some essential guidelines in connection with the fifth principle of giving, which is that giving that counts must be in accordance with God's word. So with these guidelines, we now proceed to consider the sixth principle involved in giving that is somehow related to the fifth principle. And that sixth principle is this: giving that counts requires planning on the part of the giver. Giving that counts requires planning on the part of the giver. The greatest giver of the universe, God, no doubt planned carefully the greatest gift to mankind, the gift of eternal life. Now this plan is detailed to include which member of the Godhead that will go to provide the basis for this gift, the manner in which he will come to this world, the manner in which he will offer the acceptable sacrifice to God, and his return to heaven. Now that's all they planned out. Now this plan, of course, involved the virgin birth, so that Jesus Christ will have a human body that will make it possible for him to offer his body as a sacrifice for our sins, as implied by the assertion of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 10 verse 5. It's a confirmation of a plan with the body involved. Here the writer of Hebrews asserts, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In other words, that a body was prepared so that Jesus Christ can be God in flesh. And so as a result, we'll be able to die on the cross and actually died on our behalf. Now God, though quite early, revealed to the prophet Isaiah that his plan for man's salvation involved a body that he will prepare. Now this information was given in that promise of the virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. This is what it reads in the NIV, New International Version. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with a child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, for a virgin to give birth to a child means that the body has to be miraculously prepared. Since it is impossible for a virgin to give birth to a human being. So the same truth, no doubt, was then as that plan started unfolding, I started coming closer. That truth was then revealed to Mary when the angel announced to her the matter of giving birth in Luke chapter 1 verse 35. Chapter 1 verse 35. It reads, the angel answered. This is of course in response to Mary's protest, more or less. Because when the angel said, you're going to be pregnant, even though she is betrothed to a man, but there was no sexual intercourse of any kind. Was something that we've forgotten today anyway. But here, after making that protest, and this is what the angel said, and the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, just like I explained to you sometime in our studies a long time ago on Wednesday night, that this whole thing about prophecy is because of the fact that God has a plan. The prophecy is, yeah, he's made a plan. And when we talk about prophecy, just telling the prophets, here is what's going to be revealed next in that plan. Everything's already made, prepared and been a part of a plan. So here is beginning. As the plan begins to unfold, we do have revelations, God speaking one way or the other to make clear of this plan. So these passages that we have actually cited will indicate that God had a plan from which he revealed how Jesus, the second member of the Godhead, will come to this planet and die for our sins. Of course, though, you may read through these passages and find it difficult to deduce from these passages that God had revealed to us what was a part of his plan. That all that he was revealing was a part of a plan. You say, well, I can't really tell that from these passages. Well, maybe not. But then the Holy Spirit didn't leave us to just make a second guess. He, in fact, told us in no uncertain terms that everything that has to do with our salvation involve a planning on the part of God. That's why the Holy Spirit revealed this truth through the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. All I want to show you though is just that everything that has to do with Christ coming to this planet had already been planned by God, and He gradually showed us part of this plan in terms of prophecy. So, but the Apostle Peter preaching makes put this all in one place, more or less. Verse 23 reads of Acts chapter 2, "This man," that's referring to Jesus Christ, "was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Now here is the thing is, the Holy Spirit through Peter tells us that the cross was according to God's plan. That is what it says. "This man was handed over to you by Pilate?" No. "By Herod?" No. He said, "by God's set purpose." So you see then that the phrase "set purpose" has been rendered in several ways, of course, in our English versions. The authorized version, that's the King James version, rendered it something like "determinate counsel." That's how they rendered the what the NIV rendered "set purpose." Now, the New American Standard Bible and the New English Translation render that same phrase something like this: "predetermined plan." That is, they use "predetermined plan." Now, these renderings are really various attempts to translate a Greek word that means that which one thinks about as possibility for action. So it means plan. The Greek word means plan, purpose, intention. Or it also means that which one decides. Hence means resolution, decision. Now the word really then has to do with planning of some sort. So it is because of God's plan that the cross took place. It was not because the Jews wanted to crucify Christ. You know, a whole lot of people think that's a tragedy that Christ was crucified. No, it wasn't a tragedy. That's a plan. That's exactly what God had planned. He only unfolded it or showed it through handing Christ over to be crucified. So it wasn't like something just happened. That was a plan. That's what the apostle said. He was handed to you by a set purpose, or some the predetermined plan of God. Now this, so all I'm trying to say is, it was not because Jews wanted to crucify him. It wasn't really the Jews who crucified him. I know that's kind of shocking to a lot of people. I'm saying it's God who did it. All he did was use human agents. The Romans and the Jews all come together to carry out God's plan. They didn't all come up with our plan. They didn't arrange it. Now one of the things that amazes me when you think about this, when people believe to think that, oh well, you know, these people actually did it. They didn't. They were just doing what God wants to do. All you have to go back is, go and look at that account, I think it's in John 18, when they came to arrest Jesus Christ. Every time I think about it, it just blows my mind. They came to arrest him. They couldn't really tell who he was. I mean, mixed with other disciples, they didn't know who he was. And so he asked them, "Who do you want? Who are you looking for?" He said, they say, "Jesus Christ of Nazareth." He said, "I am he." As soon as he said it, bam, all of them fell on the ground. Every one of them went down on the ground. And they staggered and got up. And he asked them again, "Who do you want?" Again, they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." You know what he did? He didn't say who he was now. He said, if that's the person you're looking for, let these ones go. That's his disciples. And that's all he said. Because, you see, if he wanted not to be arrested, all he had to say, "I am he." He kept saying it, and no one would touch him. But to show, yes, there is a plan that he has to fulfill, he just said, "Let them go," which means take me and go. He never again identified himself, which he could have, and they couldn't have caught hold of him. So the point is, it's not because Jews wanted to crucify Christ. That was a plan that was determined in the past by God. Now this is confirmed by the word in the NIV, foreknowledge. That's not really a good translation. Because, sure, it comes from a Greek word that, it's prognosis. Comes from a Greek word, prognosis, prognosis. Now that word means, it has two meanings, either foreknowledge or predetermination. Now I've tried to explain to you several times one of the problems that we see with many who don't really know the Greek language per se, but they just are those who have taken one or two courses, yeah, they think they're experts, more or less, and they say, well, the lexicon says this. A good lexicon will give you several ranges of meaning, not one. So then you have to look at the context to know which one best suits it. Just like I've explained, sometimes you can use a word, one word means so many things in English. It is the context that narrows it down, so we know what you're talking about. So here, the issue, should it be foreknowledge or predetermination? Now the meaning predetermination makes more sense in the context of Acts 2:23. See, God's knowledge does not make anything happen. That is not what makes anything happen. But his determination. Now also remember when we talked about the plan of God as being that certain decisions of God. Those are ones that are certain. So because they are certain, he's included them and they're going to take place. So here it would be best to say predetermination. Again, God's foreknowledge makes nothing happen. Only his determination is what makes anything take place. So the point is that the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ involve careful planning on the part of God. But the plan did not stop right there. He goes on to deal with what will happen after salvation to those who receive eternal life. So God planned how they will function while on this planet through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Now this plan of what how they should function is hinted slightly in the assertion of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. Ephesians Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 tells us a little bit so we know that this plan goes beyond what will happen in terms of providing salvation, but how those who actually receive it should function. Here we're told, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Notice the next thing. To do good works. Then here it is, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So that's why we keep arguing that the good works that you are supposed to do have already been detailed out in God's plan. Every good work that you will do is in His plan. So this, the good works we do, all I'm saying, have been planned for us by God. We execute them through the Holy Spirit. So the point remains that even how we function after our salvation, after we receive the gift of eternal life, has also been planned by God. Now we have made this summary about God's plan of salvation, simply to make the point that meaningful giving requires planning on the part of the believer. So if God planned the gift He gave us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then it follows that we cannot or should not give meaningfully without planning. However, we base the sixth principle that giving that counts is based on planning, not because of the pattern of the giving of God Himself, but by the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul concerning the contributions to be made to the needy and persecuted Christians in Jerusalem. The Apostle had this to say to them about planning in giving in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. First Corinthians chapter 16. First Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 reads, now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Now, the instruction of the apostle is very specific in that it specifies the day on which each Corinthian should set aside a sum of money. His instruction is that it should be done on the very first day of every week, which is really a reference to Sunday. Now, this is because the Greek word used means the Sabbath or the seventh day. Now, for the Jews, the seventh day is Saturday, so that the first day of the week is our Sunday. So it is on this day that the early church met together, as implied in the report of Luke in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. What we will do is looking at time here, we're just going to pick up that verse after the break and after the Lord's Supper. We'll look at Acts 20, verse 7.